Good evening. Good evening. Good evening. Especially to the guy who is buried under the chairs. Good evening, way back there. Good evening. We're continuing what we've begun with Adam and Eve. And we've looked at chapter 1, we've looked at chapter 2. Now we're going to look at chapter 3 to talk about the differences between females and males. But we're going to spend most of the time talking about the effects of the fall. And chapter 3 is really the end of the beginning. There's a tremendous change within Adam and within Eve that occurs because of a certain thing called the fall. And we're going to look at that. And how, I want you to think very deeply about what you're going to hear because you ask the best of questions. You ready? Okay. When we think about being human, there's several things that have to come together in our thought. The first is that we are made of flesh. We're not spirit, but we are flesh. We are made in the image of God, and we are made in flesh, and we have a physical body. That's the first part. Then being human also means that we are male or female, and humanity is two genders. But there's another part about being human that goes often unnoticed but has been emphasized by modern science, and that is simply the thing called DNA. Where we inherit from our predecessors that which makes us up to be who we are as human beings, as male and female, as persons. And this DNA really controls our humanity. And we cannot do anything apart from what has been structured into us because of that DNA. Now, most of those things sound familiar, but there is another element in being human which is rather staggering. And the staggering thing is this, that one person who is called Adam made one decision that radically altered what you inherit through your DNA. Because you not only inherit the physical aspects of DNA, you inherit, because of the choice of one man, what we will call the DNA of the fall. And the astonishing thing about being human is that one person, the first person, could make one decision that would determine the fate of the entire human race. And how this is what you have to start thinking deeply about, because you will come up with some great questions. Genesis chapter 1, the creation of the earth, or the recreation of the earth, so that humanity could dwell upon it. And on the sixth day, the man is formed in the image and likeness of God. And that a woman is formed in the image and likeness of God, or fashioned in the image and likeness of God. And what appears to be two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, talking to each other, saying, let us make humanity. And out of that conversation comes a man and a woman. That's chapter 1. And chapter 1 places the man and the woman in the context of the recreated earth, of an earth that was prepared for them to rule. Chapter 2 actually gives the relationship between the woman and the man. And you can call chapter 2 the chapter of the woman, because more verses address the issue of the woman, how she relates to the man, and what she is. And furthermore, she is called in Hebrew, the English term is helper, but the Hebrew term is you have the first syllable down perfectly. What about the second one?
Three syllables.
Akzer, which means a helper like God. And she is made to be an extraordinary woman. And the term that is used to describe the forming of the man is yatsar, which is used for the making of a clay pot. But the woman is described as being fashioned, and that is our term.
Banana.
Thank you. Banana, which means to build an art form, to build something complex, to build something aesthetically pleasing. So you've got the man and the woman on stage in the second chapter, with the emphasis being on the woman. But then we come to the third chapter. And in the third chapter, we have the collapse of the couple. We have the failure of the couple. And if you have Bibles or iPhones or whatever, it might be well to take a peek at what's being said. As we head in the direction of chapter 3, which is where we'll be spending our time, the very end of chapter 2 describes the fashioning of the woman. The man says, Adam says, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Then the comment is made, for this reason a man shall leave, literally abandon, his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh, or the closest of relatives. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That ends chapter 2, and the last phrase of chapter 2 is, were not ashamed. In chapter 3, that word ashamed becomes very critical, very important, very central. Chapter 3 begins with this strange statement where it says, now the serpent, and I would translate it as, became more intelligent, became more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, the serpent turns out to be a talking serpent. A talking serpent. And said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The serpent starts out with a question, and we find later on in the rest of Scripture that the serpent is empowered by Satan, and he starts out by asking a question. Here's a fascinating thing. There is an English word, doubt, to have doubt. There is a Greek word in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, that means doubt, and it essentially means to continually question, to continually question. And doubt, when you look at it through the eyes of the New Testament, is not denying what God says, but simply to question and ask questions about what God is saying. So the serpent starts out with simply asking a question. In order to raise a question that Eve will end up answering. The woman said to the serpent, "From the tree of the garden, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now, that tree which is in the middle of the garden is the tree of the experience of good and evil. It's commonly called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the word for knowledge means experience. The word for good means benefit. The word for evil means wretchedness. And it's the tree of the experience of benefit or goodness and wretchedness. And when people think about the tree, they think that Adam and Eve had a choice between good and evil, but it actually doesn't work that way as a choice. Instead, what you'll see in the story is that when they looked at the tree, it looked wonderfully good, but it ended up being wretched for them. So it wasn't a choice between good and evil. It was a choice between good and God. And when they chose for good, as we shall soon see, the experience became really, really wretched. The woman says to touch it, to eat from it, means death. Now, when God said to Adam, "You can eat from any tree, you are to eat from any tree of the garden, but in the day you eat from the tree of the experience of benefit and wretchedness, good and evil, you will certainly, surely die." Just die. And that's a common Hebrew phrase meaning you'll be executed. You will be killed. You will die. Absolutely be killed. Then the serpent responds. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." From asking a question, it goes to a complete contradiction of what God said. And that complete contradiction is placed in the mind of the woman. The woman is supposed to be the great helper for Adam, a helper like God. And it's interesting that in the story, the serpent approaches the woman to nullify the great helper, to nullify this opportunity, the opportunity of obeying God. Now, let me give you some background. In the book of Revelation, it says that Satan had tempted all the spirits of the universe, and one out of three chose to believe what Satan was saying and rebel with him, which meant that two out of three refused to rebel and believed what God was saying. All of that occurred before this story. Now, Satan is trying to tempt the man and the woman. And based on his history, what are the odds that he will fail? 2 out of 3 rejected following Satan, spirit beings. 1 out of 3 accepted what Satan had to say. What are the odds that this temptation will fail?
66.2.
Pardon?
66.2.
So that would be, if it's 66 2/3, what is it? The odds are any takers on the odds? The odds are 2 to 1 that Adam and Eve will reject what Satan is saying. So that there's a possibility that they'll reject what Satan is saying. But here they're being given a true choice whether to believe God or whether to believe Satan. In this story, there is a process that you can see. And the process goes something like this. At the beginning of the story, doubt is introduced. Doubt is introduced through a question. Then it's a flat contradiction. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Then in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Dramatic thing. So it started out with doubt, and then the woman looked at the tree and felt mean. Now here's will you two guys in the back row separate out? You two guys right there in the back row, just separate out. Go to a different part of the room. Thank you, thank you. So, the woman has doubt, and the next thing that she has is a sense of need. Those of you who have been Christians, when you have doubt of God's goodness, almost invariably afterwards, when a person doubts God's goodness, there is a sense of need. The woman looks at the tree, and as she looks at the tree, she has this sense of need, but the tree has 3 characteristics. It's good for food, it's a delight to the eyes, and it can make one wise. Yes?
I have a question. Did God mean that, like, if you eat the fruit, you would die, like, literally or figuratively?
That actually is a great question. And hold that question, because there's something really odd about this story. When God said to Adam, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That is a phrase that is used in Hebrew over and over again for being physically executed, killed. And it's a phrase that is repeated through the Old Testament, and invariably it ends up with somebody getting killed. So the way it's normally used, it's referring to somebody getting killed. So with that in mind, we'll hold the question and we'll come back to it. Now I wanted to ask Mr. Golden State Warriors, what is your name?
Tulani.
Tulani?
Yes.
Tulani, what's the connection between doubt and having a sense of need? She looks at the tree now and she wants it. It's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. It makes one wise. What's the connection between doubt and her sense of need?
She believes that God is withholding something that she needs.
Yeah. If she weren't doubting God, but instead was trusting him, would she have a sense of need? Why not?
Because she would believe that her needs have been taken care of by God.
And will be. Most likely, will be most likely taken care of. Yeah. She would have a sense of security. But with doubt comes insecurity. And with that insecurity, she now wants that fruit. And Talani, a second question. Is there anything wrong with food? Is there anything wrong with beauty? Is there anything wrong with becoming wise?
No.
No. They're all good things. But the odd thing is, it's being set up as a choice between God and good. God and good. When it comes to sin, when it comes to wrong, since everything that God has made is good, according to Genesis chapter 1, sin has to be the misuse of something good instead of trusting God. And here we have three good things that are going to be chosen. But because they're chosen instead of God, it becomes sin. So the story starts out with a doubting of God. It continues with a sense of need. And then it ends up with loving darkness, or finding a solution apart from God. Then it will end up with the man and the woman hating themselves, hating each other, and then it will end up with a desperate need to survive. We'll walk through the story. Starts out with doubt. With doubt, the woman and the man look at God, questioning whether he's telling the truth or not. Then, need. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. May I borrow you? You can be Adam. May I borrow you? You can be Eve. Could you join me? on over this way. You'll be in the center.
They'll be over here. They'll be over here.
We got your place. Now I'll be the serpent. I'll be the serpent. And this is what happened in this story. The serpent saw the couple. He looked like this. Turned his back to Adam and said, "Has God said?" And he's addressing Eve. And what does Eve say? "No, God has not said that." But all the time, this guy is being ignored. He's addressing Eve. Then they have a dialogue. All the time he's being ignored. And what is he doing? Nothing. Just nothing. While this dialogue is going on, and then she is convinced that the tree is good for food, delight for the eyes, make one wise, and you eat of the fruit. Then at the same time, you hand it to Adam, and he eats. But the striking thing is, Adam is here all the time, but you don't know it until the point where the fruit is handed to him. While the serpent is directing everything at the woman and completely ignoring the man. You have done a great job of being ignored. Thank you. And you're the recipient of thunderous applause. What is striking is that, in a sense, Adam is absolutely out of the picture in this story until the very end. In the Bible, it talks about darkness as opposed to light, darkness as opposed to God. And in the Bible, over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3 and verse 19, it talks about what the non-Christian world does. And the sex. Anyone know where they went? Nope, got it. Back pocket. Okay. John 3:19. You got them?
Well, I was saying this afternoon, I asked if you were sitting on it.
And I was.
I was acknowledging that.
That's very good. Why didn't you tell me earlier? 3:19. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. What was my definition of love this morning? Who remembers? Love means passionate delight. Yeah, wonderful. Passionate delight. And if you put passionate delight in the verse, it's men had a passionate delight for darkness because their deeds were evil. What's being displayed is Eve then Adam are choosing good things, but the good things are without God, and therefore they become evil. There's a question as to where evil came from, and very straightforwardly you can say evil came from God, because God made everything good, and when good things are substituted for him, they become evil. evil. So in the third part, the man loved darkness. Then we have what is called the fall. And the first part of the fall is simply seeing the world in a completely different way than the eyes of both of them were naked. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Back in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, it says they were naked and they weren't ashamed. Here, their eyes were open, they realized they were naked, and they clothed themselves. They felt this tremendous sense of shame, and they did something utterly ridiculous. They took fig leaves and covered over their shame. Why would they do that? They had never experienced shame before, and they didn't know what to do with it. Here among you, how many of you here have experienced shame? You've all experienced shame. Young people feel shame much more deeply than adults. A number of years ago, I was at home, and my son Andrew was about 10 at the time. And he was in his bedroom. I walked into the bedroom, and Andrew was laying on the bed with his hands behind his head, looking thoughtful. Now, at the age of 10, my son Andrew normally doesn't lay around looking like he's thinking. He typically was busy doing things. And I said to him, because it was strange to see him just laying there with his hands behind his head, thinking, I said, Andrew, what's up? And he said, Dad, we're going away for a week to a nature conference, and we were told that we're going to have to shower together. All the boys will have to shower together. And that means we're going to be naked. Dad, what can I do? And he looked at me like I had to have an answer. So I thought and I said, Andrew, this is what you do. Get some swimming trunks. Put on the swimming trunks as you're heading to the shower. Wrap your towel around yourself. And when you shower, just shower in your swimming trunks. He thought that was a great idea. That issue of showering naked was an issue for all the boys. And he told them what his dad said, wear swimming trunks. Well, there was one kid, Mike, who said, that's ridiculous. And real men shower naked. So, they all went off to this summer camp. And I went and picked him up on a Friday. And I sat through this crazy program where they were telling the kids that every time a tree is cut down, Mother Earth cries. And I thought, we're paying money for this kid to get educated with that kind of nonsense. So after the program, I picked him up, he got into the car, and I said, Andrew, what happened in the shower? And Andrew said, 20 boys went into the shower. They all had towels around their waist. 20 boys dropped their towels. 19 boys had on swimming trunks. Mike did not have on swimming trunks. Now, remember, boys don't start off having a sympathetic reaction when somebody looks stupid. Instead, they have a TPJ reaction where they're thinking about emotions but not feeling other people's emotions. So these 19, 10-year-old boys all turned and looked at Mike, who was totally naked, and started laughing at him. And then I asked Andrew, well, what happened? And he said, we were laughing at him, and he turned red. And then I started laughing, because adult males are like teenage boys. They laugh at people when they're embarrassed. And then I said, did you say he got red all over? And Andrew said, he got red all over. And then Andrew and I both laughed at poor Mike. What's the point of the story? The point of the story is this. The first time you're hit with shame, it's an incredible emotion, and you feel radioactive. You just feel everybody in the world knows your shame. Everybody in the world knows that something is wrong with you. And the person feels like everybody can see the blush. So when Adam and Eve's eyes were open, they weren't physically open, but they're now looking at themselves, the world, and God in a different way. And they realize that they have betrayed God, and they feel deeply, deeply ashamed. And they cover themselves over with fig leaves. Then they hear the sound of God coming, and they go hide in a forest. And with God, they try to cover themselves over with a forest and not just fig leaves. What you're watching is what is called the fall. The fall of humanity, where Adam chose not to believe God, to do what he was not supposed to do, eat of the fruit. And the first thing that happened, his eyes were opened to look at the world, himself and God, in a completely different way. Secondly, an incredibly powerful emotion came into his life he had never experienced before, called shame. And then thirdly, with shame comes a thing called self-hate, where he doesn't like himself and he doesn't like the people around him. And this is what happens back in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. He blames the woman. He dislikes her. He hides himself. Eve hides herself. And what you have is a thing called self-hate. And in this fall, doubt begins, a sense of need begins, their eyes are opened to a world without God. Their eyes see themselves differently, they see the world differently. And they embrace darkness. That is, they choose good things over God. And then they end up hating each other. What happens as a result is that the woman is told she will bear children and the pain of her childbirth will greatly increase. To Adam he said that because you have eaten, you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat all the days of your life. So you've got a process being described. A process that began with doubt, went to need, went to a choice to eat of the fruit. Then the result was their eyes were opened to a world without God. They felt incredible shame. They chose to love darkness instead of God. Then they hated themselves and hated each other. What Adam experienced, we inherited. What Adam experienced, we inherited. And now, who is the fellow who asked the question about dying? What is your name?
Jeffrey.
Jeffrey? Mm-hmm. Jeffrey, it's interesting that the serpent says to the man, to the woman, you certainly will not die. And God said to him, you certainly will die. But they obviously physically did not die. So on one level, the serpent is right. They didn't die. But then on another level, they're dead as doornails because their heart now has doubt. Their emotions have shame. Their perspective is looking at the world differently, a world without God. They're looking at themselves differently. They're looking at God differently. They're looking at themselves differently. They're looking at the world differently. It's a place without a relationship to God. And in that sense, they're dead. Because they're relationally dead. And in this story, you've got a strange thing going on. The serpent is saying things that sound true. You won't certainly die. But on a deeper level, they're dead. Because they're living in doubt. They're living in darkness. They're living in self-hate. They're living with a sense of need, which the Bible would call spiritual death. But on one level, they're not physically dead. 900 years later, Adam actually physically dies. So in the story, on one level, the serpent is right. And on another level, he is profoundly and deeply wrong. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Good. Good. Very, very good question. How? Have you thought of a question as yet?
So, basically, choosing like logic over God, decision for you.
Well, actually choosing good over God. And in a sense, it's like choosing to become very well educated and not pay attention to Christianity. Or becoming wealthy, not paying attention to Christianity. Doing medical work, not paying attention to God. choosing good things to do and totally ignoring God in the process, and this choosing good over God. And the temptation that Adam and Eve actually fell into was choosing good over God. And the Bible calls that choosing darkness. And yet it's good, because everything that God made is good, but when something good is chosen over God, it becomes a what? How? It becomes bad, but there's another word for it. Who said idol? Okay, it becomes an idol. It becomes a god. It becomes more important than God. And the good they chose was more important than God. So how many of you ever experienced doubting God? Let me ask the question again. At least one, two, doubting God. How many of you experienced doubting God? Okay, we're heading in the direction of nearly everybody. That ability to doubt God you inherited from Adam. The ability to choose good things over God is inherited from Adam. The ability to dislike yourself and want to be somebody other than you are comes from Adam. The self-hate and the hate of others comes from Adam. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, how people are born is described, and what Adam and Eve did at the tree becomes our everyday reality. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul the Apostle writes this, "And you were dead," notice the term dead, "you were dead," but they're physically alive, "you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walk." And Jeffrey, this is important for you. Gotta wait for you to be seated. In Ephesians 2, it starts out, "and you were dead in trespasses and sins." And it's describing living human beings as dead. And in a sense, using your term, a metaphor, because they lack a relationship with God, and so they're spiritually dead. And then Paul is describing every human being, and he says, "You were dead, you were corpses in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked." According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, referring to Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Notice that Ephesians is describing humanity now, and it says you were dead. God said to Adam, "You will surely die." And he did not mean it at the moment physically, but spiritually die. More than this, there is a serpent, there is a Satan, who is now involved with this world and was involved with Adam and Eve. And more than this, this describes the human condition. Indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Desires take prominence and preeminence over God. And as you look at the chart, what you see is some verses from Ephesians describing present-day humanity, but it matches up beautifully with what Adam experienced. What Adam experienced became our inheritance. just like Adam and Eve's DNA became our inheritance, Adam's choice became our inheritance. What happened with him when he made his choice became what we were born with. So if you find yourself doubting God, it means you're normal. If you find yourself feeling needy, you're normal. If you find yourself looking for choices other than the choices that the Bible recommends for you, you're normal. If you find yourself disliking who you are and disliking other people, you're normal. All it means is you're dead. Spiritually dead. Pardon? Oh, normal. Yeah. It's normal for humanity to be spiritually dead and have these symptoms that Adam experienced at the tree. Those symptoms became our reality. So anybody have a problem with the fact that one man's choice messed up the entire human race? Anybody have a problem with that? Now, why did you do this? What is your name? Joanna, why did you do this?
Yeah.
But say something beyond yeah. You want to beat up Adam? Why should Adam be beaten up?
Just the unlucky 33%.
A what?
Just the unlucky 33%.
Oh, he's the unlucky 33%. But he made a choice that ruined the entire human race. Well, yeah, when you inherit it, it's too late now. Where's the question? Yeah?
I was just wondering, what's your name? What's your name?
What's your name?
Luke. I was looking at the genealogy in Luke, where it talks about, you know, Jesus all the way to Adam, Son of God. And so would it make more sense to say that we here are collectively still Adam / Eve, since we are basically just a continuation of his line?
That makes sense, but say it again to make sure I heard it.
Okay, so another way of saying it is, so human race is still Adam.
Right.
Yeah, that's it. I just want to clarify that.
Yeah, the human race is still Adamic, is still living off of Adam's choice, and we have this incredible mechanism where one man's choice becomes our nature.
Yeah, and I'm saying collectively, as a result, it's like it's still Adam, in just the spirit of Adam, I guess you could say, over time, that's what we still are.
Yeah. And now the other flip side of it is that Christ became one of us so that we could become one with him, and he's called the last Adam, meaning his choice and choices become our new union with him. And the mechanism that destroyed us in Adam becomes the mechanism that rescues us in Christ, the mechanism of one man's choice and trusting him. Does that make some sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Now the yes. I'm expecting to see him there, and I'm expecting further that a large crowd will gather around Adam and they'll want to kick him. for what he did, especially that young lady there. Don't want to punch him. Because the astonishing thing, as far as the Bible is concerned about being human, is that one man's choice in Adam contaminated all of humanity. One man's choice, Christ, has liberated all of humanity who will trust him. But if you experience suspicion, need, self-hate, resentment of others, and choosing good things over God and ignoring God, you're just playing out the inheritance of Adam. And deliverance is in trusting this Christ. Other questions? These are good questions. Questions, questions. David, you're the great question prompter.
McDonald's fries or
what year of McDonald's fries?
Can you give an example? I mean, someone of today, let's say. Because I think sometimes the easiest thing to think to choose God is to quit your job, right? Because your job is good, but it's not God, right? Let's say, for example. Or, so what can you think of a good example, maybe for yourself, where how you're able to see that choosing God doesn't always mean reading, not taking 6 APs, you know? Yeah, I don't know if that makes sense, but how can you think of a good example? Because I think for a lot of, I would say a lot of us in here, kind of struggle with that, like, what does that mean? How do I look at my career? How do I look at my school? How do I look at my achievements, right? And not make it good or make it God or anything like that. I don't know, an example or you can yourself. Or how do you manage that?
Okay. Let's take academics. And how many of you get nervous about school? How many of you get nervous? A lot of you get nervous about school. And the nervousness comes from, I'm in school, if I don't do well, I fail, I'm ruined, my parents are ticked off, all of life is over, and I'm miserable. That seems to be the way that works. However, if a person took the approach that I have a good God who will take care of me, I'll do the best I can, but I have a good God who will take care of me, that will liberate me from that fear, that tremendous fear of failure, because I have a good God who will take care of me. If I say my security is in doing really, really well all of the time, sooner or later, I won't do really, really well all of the time. And if I'm depending on doing really well all of the time, it's going to make a wreck out of me. But if I do as well as I can and trust God, then the anxiety should be less. The anxiety will still be there. But the anxiety will still be less because I have a good Father in heaven who can take care of people who don't necessarily do well all the time. And I can remember at Oxford University, I was working on a PhD in Hebrew and Old Testament. I had finished my dissertation, I submitted it. Had two examiners, and one examiner wanted no part of it. He disliked it completely, and he rejected it. And I had spent about 8 years working on that project. Felt terrible, absolutely terrible. And then I decided there's no way that I'm going to be able to please this guy. So I'm going to leave Oxford University, take my PhD elsewhere. The only good thing about that experience was I was able to trust God with the fact that that was a failure. I had submitted the dissertation. This guy wanted no part of it. PhD, Oxford University. And it ended up not working out. The best thing about it is that after I went through that experience, I thought, the sun still rises. My dissertation's not approved. I'll go to another school, end up with a PhD. But I found out that life is survivable even in the face of a failure. Now, what does that have to do if you're not working on a PhD? The same anxiety's there. The same concerns are there. The same churning is there. And if you choose good to put all of your concerns into school and no trust in a good God, you're just going to be churned up. That's the illustration. Questions. Yes? Pardon? I have a PhD in the Hebrew Old Testament. I taught Hebrew for about... Pardon? No, there's nobody who speak ancient Hebrew. This is ancient Hebrew. Modern Hebrew is a whole different language. Ancient Hebrew, they're all dead who spoke ancient Hebrew. So I just read it. I can pronounce it, but I just read it. Oh, yeah. Pardon? Oh, I can put sentences together, sure. But I'll have to find Moses to talk to him with it. Because modern Hebrew is not the same at all as ancient Hebrew.
So the Hebrew words you taught us were modern Hebrew words?
No, ancient Hebrew words.
Oh.
Yeah.
So can we use those words on our friends that speak Hebrew?
Well, your friends who speak Hebrew should be able to recognize the words I use. But they'll put sentences together in a totally different way. Other questions? Yes, sir.
More clarification on the knowledge of good and evil. So, because they ate from the tree of good and evil, because they prioritized their own desires over God.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the tree of knowledge and good and evil itself was not a negative thing. So you'd say we go to heaven, we would still have that knowledge from eating the tree.
Let's put it a slightly different way. God did not want early humanity to develop a knowledge of good and evil. He wanted them to develop a knowledge of God and a personal relationship with God. They would end up knowing good and evil conceptually, but not experientially if they had not eaten of the fruit. Because they did live in a universe where there was a Satan, there was evil, there were evil spirits, etc., etc. They would end up with a conceptual knowledge. But when the serpent said, "You'll be like God, knowing good and evil," he was saying, "You're going to know good and evil the way I do. You're not going to know good and evil the way God does as a concept." As opposed to an experience.
Yeah.
And the tree, in effect, was a symbol. I believe it was a literal tree, but it was actually a symbol of, am I going to choose good, or am I going to choose God over good?
Yeah.
which is an essential human decision. Because if I'm made in the image of God, just to take it further, the best thing that can happen to me is to know God, because I'll fulfill who I am. But if I choose good over God, I destroy who I am, because I'm choosing something lesser. I'm choosing something that I should enjoy, but I should not turn into an idol. Does that make?
Yeah.
Great.
So it's like, So in taking not the knowledge of good and evil in this way, instead of learning it through God, they basically turned it into a self-like kind of, a version that was, they prioritized it instead of God. So, right, okay, I understand.
Yeah, and it turned into an enslaving experience.
Yeah.
Because the very nature of what it meant to be human changed with Adam's choice. And that's the DNA bit. That we are inheriting Adam's experience. Instead of participating in his choice, we are inheriting the result of his choice, what happened to him. And then when we trust in Christ, we then inherit Christ's choices. In the same mechanism, that one person decides the fate of all. We trust in Christ, our fate is decided. We don't trust in Christ, our fate is already decided in them. Okay. Other questions?
Why don't we close with, what's your favorite french fries?
What's my favorite french fries?
Yeah.
Oh, on one day it's McDonald's, and on the next day it's In-N-Out. Yeah. No. It's an alternative kind of thing. Well, folks, thanks.